Hello. So as we've already worked out, I've got to turn this on. Today is Palm Sunday, or maybe in the case of our church, we're Rosemary Sunday, because Jeremy brought a beautiful bunch of rosemary that's out the front all fanned out. If you would like to take some home, you can. I think this is the closest I've got to looking like palms, so got my Palm Sunday dress on. So it's celebrated the week before Easter. And Palm Sunday commemorates the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey the week before his death and resurrection took place. So why is this particular day commemorated now, 2,000 years later? Well, out of all the events narrated in the four Gospels, there are only 11 that are common to all four Gospels. And this story is one of those. Also, each of the Gospels seem to spend a disproportionate amount of their time focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And this passage marks the start of that week. Out of 3 years of earthly ministry, the last week of Jesus' life takes up about a third of Mark, almost 30% of Matthew, a quarter of Luke, and almost half of John. So there is something extra important in these events of this last week that caused the gospel writers to spend so much time on them. This last week of Jesus' life, on earth, is the climax, the culmination of his mission. And this last week starts with what we call today the triumphal entry. This is the event at which Jesus openly, publicly declares, "I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to crown me or are you going to kill me? Are you going to crown me or kill me?" To help us gain a fuller picture of what's happening here, I'm going to step us back into the chapter before in Luke, chapter 10, because there's another story that's really important that leads straight into our passage. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, we've got the story of a blind man called Bartimaeus. Let me read it for you. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd are leaving Jericho, heading on the road to Jerusalem. They're making a pilgrimage to their holy city to celebrate the Passover. There's quite a large crowd. And Bartimaeus is calling out to Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he isn't kind of, you know, half calling out, "Jesus, oh, hey, son of David, have mercy on me." No, he's yelling it out. And not just once, he's insistent to the point that people are telling him to shush. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." That's how I imagine him doing it. He knows there's this special man there, and he wants what that man can give him. So why is he yelling out, "Son of David"? Well, he might as well be saying, "Hey, Jesus, Messiah," because everyone there would know what he means when he says, "Son of David." He's calling Jesus the Messiah. And what is Jesus' response? We've learnt in previous weeks, that whenever demons recognized who Jesus was, he shut them down pretty quickly. And when people began to clue into Jesus' real identity, he was, shh, don't tell anyone. Until now. Bartimaeus calls out, Jesus, son of David, Messiah. And Jesus says, yeah? What do you want? Jesus is publicly, openly declaring he is the Messiah, the eternal king promised by God who would save Israel. And so they head on towards Jerusalem. Let's read from Mark 11, verses 1 to 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. You might notice that Mark doesn't mention a donkey. He refers to a colt, as does Luke, which could be a horse or a donkey. It's Matthew's gospel where it's specified that the animal is a donkey. Now, when I read this section when I was younger, I always imagined that there was, like, Jesus just miraculously knew there was going to be a donkey there. And the owners just mysteriously went, sure, you can take it. But apparently there's quite a bit of debate as to whether the donkey borrowing was prearranged or not. And some people feel quite strongly one way or the other. So, quick geography lesson. You can see Bethany and Bethpage there on the map, really close to Jerusalem. So they're two villages which are really close to each other. And Bethany is the village where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha are from. Are they familiar names? They were friends of Jesus, and Jesus spent some time at their house, and Lazarus is the man that Jesus raised from the dead, which you can read about in John chapter 11. So there would have been plenty of opportunity for Jesus to prearrange the donkey, knowing that he would be heading to Jerusalem at the next Passover. Although at the same time, Jesus and his disciples would have been pretty well known around those parts, due to their visits and also to the fact that he raised someone from the dead. That's pretty unusual. Word would get around. So if the disciples turned up at someone's house and said, hey, we're just borrowing our donkey for the Lord, then the people would likely have known who the disciples were and understood that the Lord was Jesus. So either of these options are plausible, but you know what? It doesn't actually really matter if the donkey borrowing was prearranged or not. Do you know what matters? What matters is the person who was riding the donkey. And we're going to dwell on that more soon. But did you notice that Mark uses the word colt four times? Four. Why the emphasis? What's so important about the donkey? Well, it gives us a clue as to who the rider is. Wait, not that slide, that's Anthony. All right. Mark, in his understated way, just simply tells us that Jesus rode into a... Sorry, I'm distracted now. So Mark tells us Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, kind of leaves it at that, doesn't explain it. And he leaves us to join the dots for ourselves, which is a little bit hard for us to do sometimes, because we haven't all, I know I haven't, memorized the Old Testament quite in the same way that the people in the story would have. So if you were a Jew in this story, this is what would have been happening for you. When you see Jesus healing Bartimaeus at Jericho, you know Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. you're already excited that the king promised hundreds of years before is finally here, and you get to see him. You get to witness him arriving in Jerusalem and taking power and overthrowing the Roman rule. Yeah! It was exciting. And then Jesus gets on this donkey and rides into Jerusalem, and you see the donkey and your thoughts go straight to Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9. So in Genesis 49, it's the part where Jacob knows that he's dying and he gives a blessing to each of his sons. And to Judah, he says in verses 10 to 11a, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, and his colt to the choicest branch." Then Zechariah 9:9, which Paul read for us earlier, says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." These are prophecies about the future king God had promised to his people, Israel. Jesus had declared himself to be Messiah and is confirming it by fulfilling what was said about him in these two scriptures. Now, I've just mentioned the expectations of the crowd and their political aspirations for the Messiah, but as we know now, that's not the kind of king Jesus came to be. Mark's emphasis on the donkey reminds his original audience to think about the qualities of the rider of the donkey that are expressed in Zechariah 9:9. He's described as righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Another translation of the word lowly is gentle. Jesus isn't coming on a stallion, a war horse, like you would expect of a king riding into a city to claim his righteous crown. He's riding a borrowed donkey. Donkeys are a bit more humble than war horses. And a king entering a city on a donkey in those days was a sign of peace. Jesus was bringing a kingdom of peace. The next verse, no, I've gone too far, haven't I? Something's out of step. All right. The next verse in Zechariah says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus comes to bring peace. And think about the language in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." The king treats his subjects like his own family. We're reminded that God views his people as his children. Now, we've got lots of dads of little girls in this church, and more than once I've seen the way they treat their daughters with gentle tenderness. God's love for his people is like the tender love of a father for his children. And then we come to verse 10. Oh, wait, I've gone too far. No, I've really confused myself with what I've done in these slides. All right. Verses 8 to 10. "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread the branches they had cut in the fields." Oh, there we are. I am on the right one. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" I want us to understand three things in these verses. Who are the crowds? What are they doing? And what are they saying? So who are the people making up this crowd that's shouting these messages? Verse 9 tells us that there are those who went ahead and those who followed. So remember that Jesus and his disciples have traveled on foot from Galilee for the Passover. So it's several days' journey by foot. So it's a major festival in the Jewish calendar, and there would have been lots of people in the road all heading into Jerusalem from different directions. And as Jesus passed through Jericho, more people would have joined them there. And then they travel up the road from Jericho towards Bethany. And there would have been some in the group who were ahead of Jesus and his disciples, and some in the group who were behind them, following on. And then when they got to Bethany and Bethpage and Jesus got onto the donkey, no doubt with all the excitement and noise, more people would have come out to say, what's going on here? There's a bit of extra noise today. What is it? And come out, and they're also following along behind. So this is the crowd of that day, probably mostly Galileans with some locals from the outlying villages around Jerusalem. Now, I had always wondered about the fickleness of this crowd. They're praising Jesus, calling him their king one day, and then just a few days later, they're yelling out for him to be crucified. Well, to be honest, it was actually probably a different crowd of people. So in Jerusalem that week, there were people from all over Israel, including the Jerusalem locals. So it was most likely the Jerusalem locals that were so easily stirred up against Jesus a few days later. All right, what was that crowd doing? They were spreading their cloaks and branches on the road in front of Jesus. This is something people did for kings. So their actions were demonstrating what they were saying and what they were thinking. Jesus, you're the king. Funnily enough, don't remember reading about palm branches in here either. So Matthew and Mark mention branches. Luke doesn't mention any branches, but John tells us that they were palm branches. All right, what was the crowd saying? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Hosanna in the highest heaven. Four things. Anthony was pretty keen that I mention the musical Jesus Christ Superstar at this point. There's a really catchy song, the Hosanna song in it. But the footnotes in our Bible tell us that Hosanna is a Hebrew expression meaning save, save us. And it later became also an exclamation of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a quote from Psalm 118. And lots of people agree that this psalm would have been one that people read as they came into the temple at Passover. So it's a super relevant one for them to be calling out that day, isn't it? A quote in Ezra 3:11 suggests that this psalm, 118, was also used at the founding of the second temple. And verses 2 to 4 sound very much like a script with a call and response. Let's try it. Let Israel say. Let the house of Aaron say. Let those who fear the Lord say. Yeah, see, it works. I bet it worked back then too. So the next two things listed are not footnoted in our Bible. They're not from anywhere in the Old Testament. They feel more like nationalistic cries from the heart of these crowd members, their expressions showing their expectations of what people have of Jesus as their Messiah. There's a lot of excitement and anticipation in what they're saying. Now, I grew up in Canberra, and it was back in the day of scrounging at the tip. Does anyone remember scrounging at the tip? They were good days. Lots of good finds. From our house to the tip, there was this section of road that my dad let me steer the car on, and I'd be sitting in the front, and I'd be holding the steering wheel, and dad would be ready to go, hands above it, ready to grab it. And that was really exciting for a 9 or 10-year-old. Don't think we could do that these days. We moved back to Sydney when I was 11, but when, as an adult, my sister moved back to Canberra, when she got married, back to the same area that we grew up in. And when I used to come and visit her, I'd drive along that section of road where Dad used to let me steer, so that was a nice memory coming in to the town. And then the bank on the right side of the car would go down and there would just be this view over the Tuggeranong Valley to the mountains or the hills and the mountains behind it. And that's when I'd get that, oh, and it was such a good feeling when that view came into place. And I knew I was home and the excitement was building because I knew it was only about 20 minutes till I'd get to my sister's house and I'd see her. So now with that in mind, picture the travellers on the road with Jesus. So Jericho's about 300 metres below sea level, approximately, and Jerusalem around 800 metres above sea level. So it's quite a day's climb along a hot desert road. And there's this amazing sense of excitement amongst the Jews travelling to be in Jerusalem for their holiest day of the year. And this year, they're travelling with the Messiah. And as they reach the point in the road where Jerusalem comes into view and Jesus is on the donkey, their excitement just spills over. They're coming to their spiritual home, to the place God has chosen to come down and meet with them. And added to this anticipation is what the Messiah is going to do. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna is in the highest heaven. The crowd was excited. And in all their excitement, they really seemed to be saying the right things, didn't they? But it doesn't necessarily mean that they grasped the real significance of what they were saying. And I sort of feel like that's kind of like us sometimes too. When we're singing or talking or thinking, we've almost got it. And every now and then, not quite. That's not my main point though. I just added that in as an aside. And then we get to verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Oh, that's an anticlimax, isn't it? Mark leaves us in suspense of what's going to happen next. The story ends here with Jesus and his disciples heading back to Bethany to spend the night there. So Jerusalem was full of travellers, so it wasn't unusual for people to lodge in outlying villages during festivals like this. It's a bit like the shopping centre car parks at Christmas time. Good luck getting a spot, a car parking spot right next to the door. You've got to go out of the car park and down the street and walk your way in. So a little bit like that. But now we've got to wait and see what happens to Jesus the Messiah in Jerusalem. What happens next after all the excitement of that day? Will the Messiah be crowned or will he be killed? Well, of course we know the answer to that now on this side of history. And Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is what we're going to be commemorating next weekend at Easter. So the question for us then is, what are we going to do with this Messiah? Do we crown him or do we kill him? That sounds very ominous. Do we kill him? So do you accept that Jesus is the Son of God, the creator of the world, the conqueror of sin and death, and the only hope for your salvation and an eternal relationship with God? Do you throw your cloak on the ground before him? Cloaks were pretty important in those days. Some people only had one, and it's all they had to keep out the weather on those cold winter nights, cold winter days. So to throw your cloak on the ground in front of a donkey was pretty significant. It's kind of like symbolizing that you're willing to give up everything for Jesus. Now, I know for a fact that this church is full of people who say, yes, I crown Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I give my life to following him. And I see it in your actions. I see you giving up time to serve God, not only here on Sundays, but during the week as well. I see you giving your money. How many times in the last couple of years have we broken budgets on our like monthly giving and then our special special appeals and like May Mission last year. I see you giving your love to the people around you. In my Bible study group, I see the women supporting each other and building each other up, helping to emotionally carry each other when needed. This church is such an encouraging family to be part of because we're working together, loving Jesus and seeking to follow and obey him. But there's still a warning here for us. We've just recently worked through Hebrews and we've seen how easy it can be to get discouraged and distracted when life goes in unexpected directions and things get tough. So I encourage each of us to be aware of this and to follow what we were taught in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. And then there might be some of us here or listening online who haven't reached the conclusion, who have reached the conclusion that Jesus is not for me. Either you don't believe everything in the Bible or you don't want to give up following your own ways to follow his ways. Can I ask you please to reconsider? Your eternal future is at stake and we want to spend eternity with you. And so does God. And then there's a third group of people, not the crowns or the kills. But we've got to consider, in the book of Revelation, we find seven letters to various churches around Asia Minor, which is modern day Western Turkey. The risen Jesus has come to the Apostle John in a vision and dictated these letters to the churches which have been preserved for us in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. And to the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Ooh, it's very descriptive, isn't it? These are people who have maybe accepted Jesus as their saviour, but might be having some troubles with letting him be Lord over their whole lives. They want the privileges of being a child of God, but not the responsibilities. So interestingly, Jesus doesn't say to them, I know your hearts. He says, I know your deeds. In psychology today, there's been plenty of study showing that what a person believes is reflected in their actions. So I would like each of us to examine our deeds and see if they reflect a life that puts Jesus first or a life that puts self first. Now, I know we're in danger here of trampling on God's grace, and I'm not going to do that. It's not what we do that earns our salvation. We are completely incapable of saving ourselves. That's why Jesus had to die for our sins. The Bible is clear. It is only through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are saved. Paul says to the Ephesian church, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But at the same time as this, our faith in Jesus becomes evident to others through our deeds and our actions. Like James says, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And then, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Not only are our deeds or our actions evidence of our faith, but God has prepared good works for us to do. So Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul also teaches Titus about this balance between our faith and our actions. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So the challenge for some of us today is to examine our everyday lives and think, if someone was looking at me, would it be obvious that I'm a Christian by the way I live, the actions I take, the things I do? Now, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip, so please don't take it that way. But it is an encouragement for each of us to be hot. Let's be the ones that crown Jesus. We're not lukewarm, and we're not the ones who say no to Jesus. Let's be those people. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King. We thank you that you died for us and you rose from the dead and you are victorious over sin and death, and we have relationship with you, Holy God, Father, Son and Spirit, for now and for eternity. And we just pray that you would help us to live as followers of you. Give us joy in our faith when we look to you. We know life is tough. There's lots of hard things, and as we walk through those, help us to know that you are there walking through with us, loving us, guiding us, being our comfort and our helper. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty, amazing name. Amen.